we're beginning a brand new series today called called the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what the Bible calls it. It's a series through a teaching of Jesus when he went to a hillside and he spoke. And we're going to actually be in, we're going to take the rest of the summer, all the way through the summer, and be breaking this thing apart and teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, through Jesus's teaching. I want to begin, though, and if you got a Bible or your tablet or your phone or whatever you're using today, it'll be on the screen. You can go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be there. We're going to do Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 today. So you can go ahead and find that. But I want to begin today. I want us to look together at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, just to get, you know, when you have to go there, it'll be on the screen. And I just wanted to get some background here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick, and whatever their sickness or disease, if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds, and this is important, large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. So we have Jews of all classes, Jews of all ranking, right? From the highest to the lowest. We have Gentiles. We have people in need of healing, people that are sick, people that are broken. The crowd is massive, and the crowd is diverse, and most of them aren't Jewish. And so what we're looking at is people following Jesus, and there's this massive group of people that seem to always be where Jesus was. It may not have always been the same people, but there was always a large group of people. So the crowd is always large. The crowd is always diverse. And so when we think about this teaching, we often think of Jesus on a hillside teaching to large crowds, right? Has anybody seen that picture? We were talking earlier about that, about this view of what the Sermon on the Mount was. It's Jesus teaching, met with a megaphone to lots and lots of people, because that's the picture we've seen painted. But I want you to see that the crowd is large, the crowd is diverse, but I want us to see this, because this is important. Going into Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read from the Message translation, because sometimes I just love the way that Eugene Peterson translates this thing. And this is a man who spends 2 hours a day in the original Hebrew and reading from the original Greek and Aramaic. And then he wrote the Message. So it's his translation on Scripture, but sometimes it's just really good. And it helps us see things that oftentimes we may or may not read it in your translation. I'm an ESV guy. NLT is what you see on the screen. I read the ESV and study from the ESV. But I'll go to the Message occasionally because I'm like, what really happened there? And that's where Eugene Peterson is so good in his commentary on Scripture. And out of the Message translation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, says, when Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Now, does this sound like Jesus is going to get a platform or trying to escape? I don't think he's going up for a podium and a megaphone. It says, when he saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed the hillside. Watch this. It says, those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving in a quiet place, he sat down and he taught his climbing companions. Isn't that a neat picture? He taught the ones who were willing to walk up the hill with him. They were the committed. They were his apprentices. And this is what he said. Now, let's go there. And I'm going to go deep. We spent the last 4 weeks talking about heart and really sharing from my heart, because we talked about money. And if you don't share from your heart about money, people assume you're asking for it. And we just wanted to give biblical principle on giving and saving and our attitude about money. And we spent the last 4 weeks talking about money. And it was a very heavy-hearted message. Let's be historical for a minute, if we can. All right? Let's understand who followed Jesus to the top of the mountain. Who were the first ones there? Because the crowds did show up, and I would assume by the end of this Sermon on the Mount, by the end of it, it looked more like what we see painted or what we assume. But at the beginning, what we're about to read, what's called the Beatitudes, I would guess it was a small select group. Jesus snuck away from the crowd and he said, "Let's go up the hillside." And he purposely went to a place that was difficult to get to so that he could sit down in a quiet area so that those who were committed to him would follow. Well, in the time of Jesus, in the day that he lived, there were three separate educational statuses of good Jewish boys and girls, all right? The first, and here I'm gonna do the best I can. Y'all know if you're faithful to Awestruck, I try to use words, I know they're spelled right, but I never pronounce them right because the redneck and Hebrew don't always go, right? But the first was Beth Sefer, right? And this was like grammar school. This is boys and girls ages 5 up to about 12 years old. And the children began writing scripture, the sacred text from the Torah. And they would write and they would read. And they would learn to read and write from scripture. And they would even learn to memorize. Most of them, by the time they finished this education, could quote the Torah from memory. Because that's what they used to learn. And so then at the age of 13, there was a bar mitzvah. And at this point, the boys were welcomed into the community as a full-fledged male member of the Jewish community. Okay? That was at 13. Beyond that, most of the boys would go and learn the family trade because their education was over. And so they'd go be things like fishermen, right? And we've seen that of Andrew and Peter and James and John, right? And they'd go be fishermen, or they'd be carpenters, right? Like Jesus was. So they would go learn the family trade. But for those who were a little more advanced, those who they felt like could go further, there was a second step. It was Beth Midrash. And I just butchered that, but it's close enough. And these were the boys from age 13 to 15. Here's where they would start learning more of Scripture. It was required now to memorize more. But even deeper than that, they were also learning how to interpret what they knew. So they couldn't. It wasn't just about spitting it back out. It was also about understanding what they were saying and how it impacted their lives. And they were learning the interpretations. And so they would start doing all this. And this was a very select group of people. Only just a small few of all of the boys and the girls that went in from age 5 to age 12. After 13 is only a very small group of people. It's assumed that very few, if any, of the disciples of Jesus ever made it even this far. They went at 13 and started learning the trade of their father. Now, past 15, this is where we're going to really talk about today, is the Beth Talmud. And this was a longer journey. This was from age 15 in hopes that at age 30 they could become a rabbi themselves. All right? And so they would move into this, and only this was the best of the best. I mean, these were the arrogant kids, right? These were the most talented. This is the final leg of their educational journey. And it's the longest. I mean, they were dedicating 15 years of their life to one man, to one rabbi. And when I say that, I want you to understand, in order to go into Beth Talmud, you had to be hand-selected by a rabbi. There was no application process. There wasn't a hope for it. You had to be hand-selected. So from the age of 5 years old till the age of 15 years old, there would be those who their rabbis would be watching, and they would then choose. I'd assume there's some political and some societal stuff going on there. But the reality is that the rabbi had to hand select you to move forward from the age of 15 to the age of 30. Who was the rabbi? I think it's important that we understand at this time. Is everybody all right so far? I love this stuff, and I realize I lose half of you, but just hold on with me. I promise that there's a point. At the age of 15, the rabbi would choose. Who's the rabbi? At this time, the rabbi is not a paid or selected position in the church. A rabbi was almost kind of ordained and selected by the community. Rabbi simply meant great one or great teacher or my master, one of great wisdom. And so there would be a rabbi. And so the community would say, that man has great wisdom. I want him. They would kind of naturally select and choose the teacher, the one of great wisdom, who would then take their boys, a select group of boys, and those boys would follow the rabbi. And the rabbi, it was just a term of respect. It wasn't a position. Now, some rabbis were simply great teachers of the law. They could teach the law further. Some, though, had the anointing and the authority by the community and by the church to teach interpretation. And the neat thing about each different rabbi is each different rabbi had a different spin on the law. And so this was, as long as it stayed theologically correct, each rabbi interpreted different and taught different and lived different according to their upbringing. And so you have all these different rabbis, and those who were chosen, I wish Mike was in here because I'm going to butcher this word, is the Talmidim. That's what you were called if you were selected by the rabbi. You would join and become a Talmidim. And they would literally follow in the dust of the rabbi. This is the journey and the life of the Talmidim, is to follow in the dust of the rabbi, to literally be so close in every footstep that you would feel and be covered by the dust of your teacher, of your person that you're following. You're attempting to specifically copy and emulate everything that the rabbi does, including his mannerisms with his hands. Aren't you glad? I use my hands all the time. Aren't you glad I don't have any Talmidims, because there'd be a bunch of us walking around knocking things over when we talk. The mannerisms, the emotions, the way they said it, why they said it. I mean, they'd learn to study the Torah and understand God in the exact same way that their rabbi understood it, because that was their life. They would even eat the same food in exactly the same way at exactly the same time as their rabbi. They would lay down and go to sleep and wake up in the morning the next day at exactly the same time, in the same position, at the same place of the rabbi. They literally would follow in the dust and the footsteps of the rabbi. This is what it means to be Talmidim. It's being like the rabbi. And their only focus was being like the rabbi. They'd listen and they'd question. And then he'd ask questions and they'd respond. They'd follow him, not knowing where on earth they were going. Because there was always a trust that wherever the rabbi took them, there was a purpose for it. There was something to be... Isn't this good? Like, are y'all okay? There was a reason. All of a sudden, we have a whole new view of Jesus, don't we? And what he did with his disciples. This is the custom in the Jewish culture of this time. And so wherever the rabbi went, the Talmidim went with him. And we see this as an example of Jesus. I mean, Jesus at 12 took his first Passover. We'd say he entered into manhood. He learned to trade. He became a carpenter. And guess what? At age 30, he began his public ministry. Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is the one of great wisdom. Jesus is the great teacher who has now selected a small group of young boys to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, and they trusted him as rabbi. They trusted him as the teacher, and they walked. I mean, at one time, Jesus made them walk almost 30 miles one way just to get to a place called Caesarea Philippi. You guys may know this story. He then asked him, he says, who do others say that I am? They say, a great prophet, a great teacher, a great rabbi. And he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of God. And he says, Peter, on you, you're the rock, and we're going to build our church. You remember what he says? He says, the gates of hell won't even be able to conquer it. Now, here's the interesting thing about where he said that. At Caesarea Philippi, there was a place they called the Gates of Hades. It was a hole in a rock. It was a cave, a place of natural spring. And there they worshiped fertility gods. They would gather and have big, I guess I can say orgies. You're all old enough, right? You didn't put your kids in kids ministry. Then you brought them in here for a reason. But they would go and try to make babies with whoever was willing. They would sacrifice animals. They would have relations with animals. This was a disgusting place. And Jesus is standing in view. This changes the whole story, doesn't it? They followed the rabbi 30 miles in one direction, walking, not knowing where they were going or why they were going there. But his disciples followed him to Caesarea Philippi. And there he stood at this place, a literal opening in a mountain. And they were in view of it. And they were probably in view of things going on that scared them. Good Jewish boys who just wanted to catch fish. And they're standing at one of the scariest places they've ever been in their life. A place where Christians would have been killed. A place where they didn't like the Jewish little boys who just wanted to catch fish. And there they stand with Jesus. And he says, look, we're going to build our church in a place just like this. And not even the gates of hell, not even what you see going on right here will ever take it down. There was always a reason that the rabbi took the Talmidim. Are y'all with me? There was always a reason the rabbi took the Talmidim where he took them, and they always trust him. It's the reason that when you remember the story where the disciples are in the boat and it starts storming and they look up and who's walking across the water? Come on, y'all have heard this, right? Jesus is the answer. Who's walking across the water? Man, what a smart crowd. Here comes Jesus, and he says, come out here. What'd Peter do? He followed the rabbi. And we give him a great faith quote. What a man of great faith. No, he was doing what he knew how to do. Everywhere the rabbi went, he went. And he's like, all right, boys, let's go. You know, you got to think Peter was probably like, they all probably were like, we're going, Peter, you try first. And Peter probably thought they were all right behind him. You know, like, all right, here we go, walking on the water, because the rabbi is there. We go where the rabbi goes. We emulate what the rabbi does. And, man, being like the rabbi was, that was the whole focus of the Talmidim. And so the disciples were Jesus' Talmidim. They were the ones that he took at about 15 years of age. You know, the neat thing is he didn't spend 15 years with them. He only spent 3. And we're going to talk about this at the end. And just in his 3 years of teaching, he equipped them to change the whole world. And that's pretty incredible. But here, Jesus is Talmidim, and the goal was to be just like their rabbi. It was to become like him in knowledge and in behavior and in wisdom and ethical behavior. And so when Jesus calls his Talmidim, his disciples to him for this sermon, what he's doing, he's trying to transform them into becoming more like him by explaining who he is. And so the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's just as important, it's probably more important to understand who Jesus is talking to when he gives this sermon as it is to understand what he's talking about. Let's look at Matthew 5:1 again. We'll go to the New Living Translation. Probably sounds more like the one you're reading. It says, one day, Matthew 5:1, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside. He sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. See, the crowd was large and diverse, wasn't it? But his audience was small and specific. And I think you need to see that. When we're talking about this introduction of what he's about to say, the crowd's huge, but his audience is small. And these Beatitudes are about to give insight into what Jesus values, how he wants us to live, how he wants to see the world around us. And the people he's talking to are the ones who've dropped everything. They've given up everything so that they can follow him, even up to this hillside, and sit with him and teach. Now we go to verse 3. Is that a pretty good intro? Verse 3, he says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The message, and it won't be on the screen, but the message says, you're blessed when you're at the end of the rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Does he mean be poor in money? We talked about that for 4 weeks. No, God doesn't desire for you to be poor to be godly. He says, blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him. Jesus believes that the most fortunate people in the world are the vulnerable people who have an attitude of poverty of spirit. Those who desire and understand that Jesus is the great provider. Verse 4, so God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The message says, you're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Not what we have, it's who loves us. And it's not what we've lost, it's who's there for us. And verse 5, God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. The message says, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment when you find yourselves proud owners of everything that cannot be bought. Those who are humble, they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. The message says, you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. I love this wording. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. Verse 7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The message says, you're blessed when you care. And at that moment of being careful, you'll find yourself cared for. Blessed are those who are merciful. They'll be shown mercy. Verse 8 says, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. The message says you're blessed when you get inside your world, your mind and your heart. It's blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. hearts that are pure. Verse 9, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. The message says, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. Wouldn't that be awesome if that message would be heard by every Baptist church around the world? I just got to throw that one in. It says, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate, and Methodists too, right? And every other denomination who we think we just got this whole thing figured out and God doesn't need us anymore. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Verse 10, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The message says you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. And Jesus gives these blessings. There's 8 of them. And he finishes with this commentary, verse 11 and 12. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you, say all sorts of evil things against you because of you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Jesus makes 8 statements there, and all of them have a word, to be blessed, or blessed are those, or you will be blessed, or the blessings will come, whatever your translation says. That word in the original language in the Greek is makarios, I think. And it corresponds to a word that's used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which is asher. When it means blessing. It means happy. It means fortunate. You realize there's no one word in the English language that can even correspond to the depth of that one word that's used every time Jesus says it. We would have to use multiple words to describe what Jesus is saying in that word. He's saying, fortunate and happy and blessed are those who have these 8 things. There's not a word in our English language that even compares to it. The word has been defined in a commentary as an exclamation of the inner joy and peace that comes with being right with God. It's the exclamation of the inner peace and joy that comes with being right with God. It can only be found in being right with God. And Jesus begins his teaching to his committed followers with the basic foundations of life. Life in general, he gives these promises. And you know, honestly, they're somewhat simple to understand, aren't they? And if you just read Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, you could read them and you'd say, man, none of that is so in-depth and complicated that you would need a dictionary or a thesaurus or a good commentary to understand it. And they're pretty simple to understand, but here's the difficult part, implementing them into your life. And who's he talking to? His disciples, his most faithful, committed followers. And he's saying to them, these are simple, but you've got to put them into practice. Acknowledging your need for God, seeking comfort in him alone, living in humility, having a longing desire for God, and desiring to know him, finding our satisfaction in God alone, having a merciful, giving heart, forgiving heart, having a pure heart, working together instead of working against each other, and moving forward in spite of persecution. In fact, he says, let the persecution inspire you to go forward. And this is where we find our joy. This is where we find our inner peace. This is where we find our blessing. And history and scripture shows us that Jesus, he took his Talmidim, and in 3 years, he turned them into young, and hear me, they were not accepted by the other rabbis. That's why they were fishing. Jesus took the ones nobody else wanted. He took the rejects. It makes me feel better. Welcome to Awestruck. You know, we're like the land of misfit toys up in here, right? I mean, Jesus took the rejects. That came in on slow freight, didn't it? Oh, yeah, Rudolph. Oh, hey. You all laughed and then realized it wasn't a compliment. You know, that's all right. Here I am. I'm your leader. You know, Jesus took the rejects. He took the ones that most said, you're not ready to go any further. And he made them his Talmidim. And he took them in 3 years, and he inspired them in such a way, and he trained them in such a way, and he gave to them something in such a way that they literally changed the world by starting churches and traveling to areas like Caesarea Philippi, where people were scared to go, and they took the life-changing gospel there. They changed the world. And so what does that mean for me? What does this mean for you? We, the modern day disciple of Christ, that's who we are. We're modern day disciples of Christ. I think here's what I want you to see. We cannot be any less focused on God than they were. We can't be any less focused on making our life goal to walk in the dust of the rabbi than they were. Today we know him as Savior. They didn't know that. He said he was going to die, and they're like, good, can we sit on the right and the left when you have your kingdom? Right? They were looking at an earthly kingdom. We now know him as Savior. He's our rabbi. He's the great one. He's the one of great wisdom. He's a great teacher to follow, but he's also Savior to us. He's the risen Son of God, and now he's our Savior. And we can be no less focused on walking in the footsteps of our Savior. We've got to be with him in his word, and we've got to follow, even if we're not sure of the final destination, even if we're not positive where he's taking us or why he's taking us there, we've got to follow him faithfully. We've got to live by his teachings, which means that we need to know his teachings. Soak that in for a minute. And we've got to imitate Jesus the best that we can. I mean, if we're Talmidim, if we're disciples, modern-day disciples of Christ, our Savior, then everything in life becomes secondary to this simple one thing, becoming just like Christ. That's our goal. And we find the heart, the attitude, the world outlook, the spiritual insight, godly wisdom in this sermon. And it's awesome. The Beatitudes is an incredible setup for the whole rest, because what we're going to see as we go through the next few weeks is the rest of the sermon is really giving insight into these first eight things. And so there's nothing that's radical here. There's nothing that's going to be overly life-changing or anything that you're going to look at and go, I never knew that. We have this general idea of what it means to follow Christ, and we see it as he teaches on the hillside. He's telling us, his disciples, how to see the world and how to follow God and what he expects of us. And I don't believe we're going to find anything that's going to shock you in his words. But here's the reality. I think and I hope and I pray what I discover, what you discover, what we together discover is our own level of commitment to following what he teaches. This is the hard part. Simple to understand. Most of you could teach. Most of you could teach the Sermon on the Mount. Love people. Don't cheat on your wife. You know, right? I mean, like, there's just basic concepts of life. The difficulty in the discovery is we're going to expose our level of commitment to following the things that Jesus teaches as Talmidim, as disciples who are called to follow in the dust so closely that we're covered in the dust of our rabbi, of our Son of God, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.